And turn to 1 John. Again, this week we'll be in 1 John chapter 4, beginning part of that chapter. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, please, you're not going to bother me. Get up and go grab one. There's a few on the info desk over there. Who has one of those and can say what page number 1 John chapter 4 is on? Anyone? 870? 878. Thank you. Page 878 if you're using one of the paperbacks. Have God's Word in front of you. This is what John says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says to the church, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." This is God's Word. I've quoted to you many times, and probably will quote to you many more times, a great statement from John Piper, who's one of my pastoral mentors, whom I've never met personally, but his online ministry and his preaching ministry in Minneapolis has encouraged me greatly over the years. John Piper once said, "Missions exists because worship doesn't." Missions exist because worship doesn't. And I love that statement. I believe it rightly captures for us the priorities that we ought to have as Christians. It rightly orders our priorities. But it's also true, even though missions exist because worship doesn't, it's also true that our worship as Christ followers wouldn't exist if God were not a missionary God. If God had been unwilling to engage with sinful mankind through words and through actions in history, we would still be conscious of the reality of God, but we would have no idea about His desire to bring us into a right relationship with Himself, to bring us into His worship. We would know nothing about God but His wrath. A dreadful, dreadful state we would be in if God were not a missionary God. We are here as missionaries because the worship of Jesus Christ has not yet extended to the ends of the earth. People from every tribe and tongue and language have not yet heard that there is a Savior, much less believed in Him. So our mission exists to extend the worship of Jesus Christ. And we are here as worshipers because Jesus came from God as a missionary. The Christian life is meant to be an ongoing interplay between worship and mission. They go together. I want you to, Nate, flip to the next slide there. I got a little graphic up here for you today. This is our church's vision statement: a loving community of Christ followers glorifying God together by making disciples of all nations. Christian life is meant to be an ongoing exchange and interplay between worship and missions. And of course, we know that those two aspects of the Christian life would have no meaning and no grounding in life were it not for community. They're intended to be lived out. Mission and worship are intended to be lived out in the context of a community of other believers. Jesus lived in that intersection where all three overlap, the intersection between community, worship, and mission. And that's where He calls us to live as well. To just enjoy any one or two aspects of the Christian life is to live an imbalanced Christianity. We need all three. So keeping community in mind, today we're going to focus specifically on how mission shapes worship, how mission helps us glorify God together as a church. Coming off of John's statement in chapter 3, verse 24, where he says, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." John, at the beginning of chapter 4, issues a warning. He says in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." To get what John is saying, to really grasp and understand what John is saying here, we need to understand what spirits are and how they operate. Is the Holy Spirit the only spirit operating in the world today? Of course not. There are lots of spirits, and spirits, though by nature, including the Holy Spirit, are invisible, are by no means imaginary. They're very, very real. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it isn't real, and that is, of course, true of spirits. Our mission as Christians is to go into the world in the power of the Holy Spirit and to take the gospel message to a world that's inundated with all kinds of spiritual messages and intoxicated with all kinds of unholy spiritualities. In 2 days, on Tuesday, I will pack up old Whitey and drive to Louisville, Kentucky, where I will cross that, hopefully, that last hurdle in my 3-year doctoral program. I will give an oral defense. I'll sit down in a chair, and there will be my professor and one other professor, and they will grill me over my 134-page written thesis that I've produced, and they will ask me all kinds of questions, and hopefully I'll be able to answer their questions satisfactorily. For 3 years, I've been part of a program at Southern Seminary called the Biblical Spirituality Program, and it's a fairly new addition to the curriculum there at Southern. There's no other program like it in any of our 6 Southern Baptist seminaries. And the program was designed to address this very issue. It was designed to equip pastors and missionaries and church leaders to better address society's enormous appetite for all things spiritual. I've got news for you. As Christians, we're not the only spiritual people in the world. Everyone is spiritual. But what are spirits? What are spirits? How do they work? Spirits are beings or ideas that express themselves in the world, seeking to impress certain views and certain values upon individuals and communities. The world is full of competing spirits, and competing spiritualities. These spiritualisms proclaim all kinds of different things, and they do so very persuasively, very persuasively. Take Islam, for example. Take Islam and Hinduism. Those are 2 spiritualisms that live, alive and well in the world today. And they don't agree with one another. Islamism and Hinduism, like oil and water, they have nothing really in common. Atheism, that's a spiritualism. It doesn't agree with theism. The belief that there is no God does not mesh well with the belief that there is a God. Lots of religions we know, besides Christianity, believe that there is a God. They are called theistic religions. Atheism doesn't mesh with theism. Secular humanism doesn't agree with Orthodox Judaism. The spirits and spiritualisms of this world don't agree on much, but they all agree on one thing, that Jesus Christ is not the Savior of the world. They are in perfect agreement on that point. John gives the criteria here by which Christians are to test the spirits in verses 2 and 3, where he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." I mean, it's a very safe statement to say that people from all those different spiritualisms that I just mentioned believe that there was a historical person named Jesus. They believe that. Atheists believe Jesus was a real person who lived on the earth. Muslims, of course, believe that. Hindus believe that he was a great teacher. But simply to believe that Jesus was a real historical person falls far short of acknowledging him as Savior. It's a big, big difference. Had there been birth certificates in Jesus' day, there may have been, I don't think there were, but maybe there were. Had there been birth certificates in Jesus' day, his birth certificate would not have read, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem on such and such day. Wouldn't have read Jesus Christ. It would have read, Jesus Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus son of Joseph. That's what his birth certificate would have said. Christ is not Jesus' last name. In case you were wondering, that's not Jesus' last name. Christos, where we get our term Christ, is the Greek term that matches the Hebrew term for Messiah or anointed one or christened one. It's a technical term. When John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, he's not only identifying Jesus personally, he's identifying Jesus theologically. When we say Jesus Christ, we're not just saying a name, we're making a claim. Jesus once asked the disciples over in Matthew 16, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? He had his disciples gathered there and he asked them, what are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? Well, they gave him all kinds of answers. They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're another prophet. But then when Jesus asked them the next question, well, who do you say that I am? What did Peter say? Peter didn't say, oh, well, you're Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. We all know that, duh. No, what did he say? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter didn't just say a name. He made a claim about this Jesus. People from all different religious and non-religious backgrounds acknowledge that Jesus was a first century Jewish carpenter turned traveling teacher from Nazareth. Yet, and they do so, prompted by very real spiritual voices and spiritual urges. But those spiritual voices and spiritual urges stop people eternally short of acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God, come in the flesh to save and redeem sinners. Christian fellowship hinges not just on Jesus as a historical person. It hinges on Jesus as God's very Son who came in the flesh. John says, confess. That's an important word. He says it twice. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It's not enough to simply say, well, I believe in Jesus. Confessing is agreeing about what the words, I believe in Jesus, mean. We're called to confess. We're called to test the spirits by seeing which ones confess that Jesus has come in the flesh as the Savior of mankind. When Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And when he says then, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, he's pointing to the fact that no one becomes a Christian alone. No one becomes a Christian in isolation. No one becomes a Christian cut off from a context of Christian community where people are agreeing and confessing together that Jesus is Lord. It's not about being rude. It's not about being mean to people who have different or what we would call deficient views of Jesus. It's not about being mean to them. But as a body of Christ, we have to make sure that as a community of Christ followers, we are actually following and worshiping the same Christ, the same Jesus. It's not about being mean. Paul said in Ephesians 6, and we're looking at this passage at the men's retreat, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. People who believe different things than we do about Jesus are not our enemies. Our enemies are spiritual powers in heavenly places. That's who we fight and wrestle against. But we have a responsibility as a church to make sure we're all following, worshiping the same Jesus. We can't shirk that responsibility. We can't be right in our worship unless part of our mission as a church is discerning which spirits are from God and denouncing all other spirits as anti-Christian. And we can do that. Again, we can do that lovingly. Denouncing sounds harsh, but we're simply declaring this spirit is not confessing the Jesus I believe in, the Jesus that the Bible presents. An anti-Christian spirit is any message that either begins with or results in a denial of Jesus having come in the flesh as the world's Savior. And by the way, denying Jesus as the Savior of the world is not limited to denying His miracles. It's not limited to denying His crucifixion or His miraculous resurrection or the ascension. It's not limited to those miraculous things, denying that. It's not limited to that. It's denying Jesus would include disregarding anything that He said, anything that He commanded during His time on the earth, in the flesh. I just named a few examples of anti-Christian spirits that begin with an intellectual denial of Jesus as Savior. Hinduism, Islam, atheism, Judaism, etc. For John's first century audience, it was Docetism, which was a false teaching that basically denied the reality of Jesus' incarnation as the Son of God. These are real threats, real dangerous anti-Christian spirits that are out there in the world, but more dangerous, I believe, to Christians than spirits that start from that intellectual denial of Jesus as Savior are those anti-Christian spirits that may not seem anti-Christian at first, but which actually result in a behavioral denial of Jesus. A couple of examples that I have in mind have to do with marriage and materialism. When it comes to marriage, there is a spirit in our day, and it's been there all along, but it is very prevalent and prominent in our day, the spirit that says, that loves to tell Christian spouses that what's most important in marriage is your personal happiness. Husband, you deserve the happiness of being able to hang out with your friends, do your hobbies as often and for as long as you want, even though you know your wife and your kids want and need to spend time with you. You deserve that happiness, husband. Wife, you deserve the happiness of more security than your husband's income is currently providing to you. You deserve the happiness of more physical intimacy and affection than your husband is presently providing you. You deserve that happiness. Husbands and wives, you deserve whatever will make you most happy in your marriage, regardless of what it costs your spouse or the relationship. Hear me say this. There's nothing wrong with happiness in marriage. I want you to have happy marriages. I want you to pursue happiness in marriage. But this whole worldview that personal happiness comes before everything in marriage is of the devil. It is anti-Christian. It's an anti-Christian spirit, and it may not begin with an intellectual denial of Jesus as Savior, but it certainly results in a behavioral denial of Jesus as Savior by urging husbands and wives to deny what Jesus openly and clearly taught about putting others before oneself. And not only that, it denies Jesus as Savior by denying what biblical marriage represents. That lovingly sacrificial and respectfully submitted union between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. When that spirit of happiness in marriage above all else comes to you and tantalizes you and appeals to your flesh, man, test it. Stop and test it. Get your Bible out. Open it up. See if that spirit embraces or denies all that Jesus was, did, taught, and commanded as Savior of the world. Now, I believe that if you're honest in your search, you will find that to be an anti-Christian spirit, an anti-Christian voice and impulse. Materialism. That's another area where anti-Christian spirits love to distract Christians. We all need material things. That's obvious. We all need material things. We need food, need clothing, need cars, a car to get from place to place. We need somewhere to live. Various other physical necessities, material things are not evil in and of themselves, just like money. They're neutral. What becomes evil is when we begin to believe the anti-Christian lie that material things are ends in themselves rather than means to the ends of survival and serving other people. That's where the evil comes in. As Jesus said, man cannot serve two masters. For either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and money. We cannot serve God and money, and we cannot serve God and all the things that money can buy. To believe that we can is to eventually find our worship of the eternal God compromised for the worship of temporal things. And if our worship is compromised, it will either result in or will be the result of a compromised mission. Say that again. If our worship is compromised, it will either result in or be the result of a compromised mission. When the spirit of materialism tantalizes you with all kinds of worldly goods for their own sake, search the Scriptures. Stop. Test that spirit. Ask the question, is wanting or pursuing this thing causing me in any way to deny Jesus as Savior by disregarding His instructions to lay up treasures in heaven, where they won't be corrupted or stolen, rather than here on earth where they will? Is this spirit causing me to deny Jesus as Savior by denying that command? I enjoyed very much listening to Tom yesterday share about his Grandma Betty's life at her funeral. Born in 1916, she lived through two world wars. And in between them, she lived through the Great Depression. She lived through days when you couldn't just go down to the store and get as many steaks or potatoes or flour or leather goods as you wanted. She lived in times of rationing as resources were being directed to soldiers fighting the enemies of freedom. And you know something? My experience has shown me that the people of that generation, though it was hard, they saw their sacrifice as serving a greater good. They understood that they needed to be willing to live with less so that the front lines of the mission could be well supplied. If we're really about the mission of God, which is all about extending His worship to the ends of the earth, if we're really about that mission, I'm convinced we'll find ourselves wanting to live lighter and willing to live with less for the sake of getting more resources to the front. For the sake of directing more resources to the front lines of global evangelization, getting the gospel where it hasn't yet been. Mission shapes worship. The mission shapes, should shape every aspect of our lives. Anti-Christian spirits are very, very deceptive. And their messages are very destructive. This is especially important to think about when we consider the fact that these spirits usually come from people that we respect or admire in some way. Maybe family members. Maybe friends. Maybe famous people. Evil and anti-Christian spirits don't come tempting and tantalizing in the form of ghouls and goblins with claws and fangs. If they did, we'd run away. They come looking good. They come looking successful and happy and looking self-satisfied and comfortable. And they come sounding confident and capable and in control. These spirits are persuasive, and you may feel, as a lowly, humble Christian, you may feel intimidated at the thought of thwarting their arguments and their allurements. Whether in your marriage or when it comes to material things or in any other area of your life. But I want you to listen to John's words here. John says in verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." You hear the mission in that statement? You hear it? You are from God and have overcome them. That statement is just full of missional impulse. We are not from the world. We are from God. Our Savior is our source. Our Savior is our sender into the world. We're not just of God. We are from God. There's movement in that. There's motion. There's mission. God does not send His people from Himself into the world only to be defeated by evil spirits. By anti-Christian spirits. No. Persecution may look like defeat. Getting beheaded may look like defeat. Being imprisoned, being mocked, being marginalized, being silenced, being subpoenaed. All those things may look like defeat, but they aren't. They are not defeat. And why is that? Why aren't those things that seem so bad and so defeating, why aren't they defeat? It's because, as John says, greater is He who is in us. He who is in the world. Greater is He who is in us, in you, than He who is in the world. John is speaking collectively here. He's speaking to the whole church when he says, he who is in you, that's plural. This is why when we're talking about the interplay between worship and mission, go back to that slide, Nate, we can never, never, never leave out the importance of community. Greater is he who is in you all than he who is in the world. Satan is more powerful by far than any individual Christian. And, for that matter, he is more powerful by far than any collection of Christians. But he is no match for our God. No match whatsoever. God created Satan. Satan has not always existed. He is not co-eternal with God. God created Satan. He made him. And he created him fully conscious that he would one day rebel against him. And therefore he created him fully intending to bring about his ultimate defeat. And that defeat has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And that defeat is also being accomplished little by little by little by little. By His worshiping missionary people. That's us. They are from the world, John says in verse 5. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. As the world listens, so the world worships. As the world listens, so the world worships. And the same was also true of us. At one time, but as John says again in verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John is saying here what every Christian ought to know by experience. And that is this, that each one of us who are followers of Christ today know that in fact there was a time when we were not His followers. And yet we reflect joyfully on that great day when the news of the gospel of grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ was the sweetest news we ever heard. You remember that day? It's a good day. That day when our hearts leapt for joy at the thought that God loved us in spite of our filthy sin and failures. Man, that's a good day. We knew God in that moment because God, the Holy Spirit, not only made Him known to us through new birth, through a spiritual rebirth, but He made God supremely valuable to us. Supremely, infinitely worthy of our worship. We know it by personal experience, and we also know this by the experience as Christians of sharing that story with others and watching some listen to it and receive it as we did, and also watching others not listen to it and reject it. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. We would not be worshiping Jesus Christ here today if others had not been missionaries. Others in the future will not worship Christ either unless we're missionaries today. Our worship will never be complete until our mission is complete. They're listening. Folks, the world is listening. Their ears are peaked. They're listening. And they're hearing all kinds of static. They're hearing all kinds of voices. Spiritualisms. Anti-Christian spirits. Just as we once were. And they're being drawn in by them. Subdued. Seducted. But by a great miracle, oh, that great miracle, that day we heard another voice. We heard the Spirit of truth. And the reality is that some of them in the world might hear Him too. But not unless we open our mouths. They're not going to hear Him unless we open our mouths. That's how it works. How will they hear without a preacher? Paul asks. I'm a preacher. I stand up here on Sunday mornings and I preach to you. When Paul said that, he, I believe, had in mind every disciple of Jesus preaching, proclaiming the good news with his or her mouth to unbelievers, declaring to them the great and awesome love of God for sinners. The awesome power of forgiveness that's available only through the blood of Christ. Open your mouth. He who is in us is still greater than he who is in the world. Let's live our lives in such a way that we bear that truth out. Shall we? Let's pray. Gracious Father, God in heaven, we are humbled this morning. I've been humbled this week. Humbled by the knowledge that I don't open my mouth nearly enough. I open my mouth here on Sunday and that's wonderful, and your people hopefully are being fed and filled, and yet I know that in my life, Monday through Saturday, I don't open my mouth as often as I should, and I allow the people that I am around to hear more of the spirits of this evil age. Anti-Christian spirits. Than I do allow them to hear the Spirit of God through my mouth. Forgive me, Lord, and forgive all of us when we realize that we've failed you in that way. Help us open our mouths in boldness. Help us, Lord, to test the spirits. There's so many voices, so many messages coming into our ears as Christians. When we become Christians, we trust in Jesus Christ. It's not shutting off the switch to all those voices. In fact, those voices become even more tempting. But even in that, you want us to be aware of the great truth that you are still stronger and greater than he who's in the world. Help us, Lord, to listen. Help us, Lord, to seek the truth, to open the Word. Let the Spirit of truth speak to us. Guide us. Go before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.